Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to assemble. I also thank you for just modern technology that has allowed the word to go out to those who are unable to attend. So, Lord, whether physically or virtually, I thank you for this church and this church body. And I pray as we talk about a theology of commemoration, just the need to celebrate and reflect and anticipate all the good things that you have done, that we will just be stirred to think of you and to celebrate you and to just understand this, that as we walk a pilgrim path, that so often you want us to just reflect on what you have done. So Lord, as we get ready to receive this word, I pray that you'll speak powerfully to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, to state the obvious, today is Valentine's Day, right? It's a day of celebration or mourning. In fact, I talked to a brother before the church service who was wearing a bright red Valentine's Day sweater, and he said, "Notice I'm also wearing a black turtleneck underneath," right? So, shout out for both. Now, for those of you who do plan on celebrating, perhaps today you'll brave the elements and go to the one of the seven open dining establishments today. Some of you might have been wise and decided to go out last night or perhaps tomorrow night. And then some of you might do the, well, every day is Valentine's Day for us, so we don't need a special day to celebrate. And if that's you, you're not necessarily alone. I came across a survey last week about anniversary celebrations in Great Britain. And I found out that almost half, 46% of British couples do not celebrate their anniversary. 46%. 13% say they're too busy to celebrate or find this whole idea of celebration outdated. 20% say they don't even remember when exactly their anniversary date is. 20%. And this is interesting. I'm just going to let these statistics speak for themselves. Fewer women, 43%, than men, 47%, remember their wedding anniversary. So, you know, men, we got a 4% edge on that one. Now, I can understand why there might be some difficulty in celebrating an anniversary if you're in a strained and difficult marriage, right? You can understand how it's kind of awkward. But I look at those people who are in a satisfying marriage, one that's not on the brink of divorce, and for those people not to celebrate their anniversary is really a lost opportunity, isn't it? Because your wedding day was really one of the most significant days in your life. You had the day you were born, the day you die, and your wedding day. And the wedding day is the only one you're really conscious for the entirety of it, right? And this is a day, okay, I'll let that one kind of sink in. Right? And it's a day where, when you look at that day, it was an inflection point on your life. And you can look back at that day, what a wonderful celebration that was, but even look at the passage of time and what has happened since. How did that day impact your life? And then even looking forward, right, to the future of how this relationship will continue to impact our life. I mean, anniversaries are a time to celebrate what's happened in the past and to anticipate what will happen in the future. This forms what I call a theology of commemoration, where you celebrate and you anticipate. And when you look at ancient Israel, they had special celebrations, annual celebrations, anniversaries, if you will. There are three major feasts. We'll see if you guys can name them. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and today, the Feast of Booths, which is not today, but we're going to talk about it today because that's where I am in the text. And this was a celebration in the midst of a revival that they were experiencing. Now, they completed the wall at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, we see all these names being numbered as they're getting ready to repopulate the city of Jerusalem that was abandoned. They're trying to figure out who is a Jew and who isn't, who's eligible to live there. And then in chapter 8, they happen upon a celebration, the Feast of Trumpets, where they celebrate the impartation of the law to the nation of Israel. They bring in Ezra, who was the most famous Bible teacher in the land, and they read the book. They bring the book. And that stirs them to do more research and more Bible study. And we see in verse 13 of chapter 8, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the peoples, with the priest and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, we read the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. So as Israel is going through a revival, they begin to re-engage in the covenant celebration of the Feast of Booths. And so it kind of brings out the question, why was this such a big deal? Why was this instrumental in the revival? And we're going to walk through the passage and we're going to see the rediscovery of the Feast of Booths, the celebration of the Feast of Booths, and then the anticipation of the Feast of Booths. And what we're going to gather is what I call a theology of commemoration. That there is a place for celebration of what God has done and anticipation of what God is going to do. I mean, because the Christian life is kind of a day-by-day, week-by-week grind. For those of you who are retired, right? The one day of the week that is different for you is Sunday. Right? It's just one week after the other. If you are have a young family and you're changing diapers and feeding kids and disciplining kids, I mean, all the days can kind of blend together. And so as we are kind of walking through life together, there is a time and a wisdom to stop and kind of look at where you've come from and then look ahead to where you're going, right? There is an encouragement that takes place when you realize, you know what, the Lord has been working and he's going to continue to work. I think around the middle of March, I don't know when the day of the big shutdown was, but there would be an interesting time to look at what God has done, right, since that time, how he has been faithful to us and to our family and to the church, and what he's going to do in the future. And that may not be mandated by Scripture, but I think one of the principles that we can gather from looking at all these feast days is that there is a theology of commemoration where the Lord wants us to remember what he's done and also reflect on and anticipate what he's going to do. So let's look at the rediscovery of the Feast of Booths as we kind of build this. Now, just so you know, there's going to be a little bit more red meat here. So if you don't take notes, it might be helpful. Nehemiah 8:13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priest and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So it is the second day of the seventh month. And there is a Bible study of some of the spiritual leaders of Israel. They had a desire to learn more of what the word said. Remember on the Feast of Trumpets, they read the law. They all stood and they took it in. And you see that there's more of a desire for it because that's part of the revival, right? They're feasting on the word. And verse 14, and they found it written in the law of the Lord that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they're reading the law and they find this Feast of Booths. They're obviously in the seventh month, and they're thinking, you know, we ought to celebrate this. So what passages were they drawn to? Well, probably the primary one is Leviticus 23, 29 through 44. On the 15th day of the seventh month, this is Leviticus 23, 39 through 44 for you note takers, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations that you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. See, one of the unique feasts of this was one, it happened after the harvest. But they are to dwell in these temporary shelters made out of tree branches, you know, flush with leaves. Now, this obviously harkens back to the time in the desert where the people of Israel lived out of suitcases, if you will. But it was also something that was very common in that day that during the harvest time, many of the workers would build shelters or booths out in the field. It would be a great place to take a break from the hot sun. They might stay the night there. And so when the harvest was done, naturally the booths were already there. And this links this celebration to that of the harvest. If you look at in the United States, I mean, we have 3 major holidays. You have Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, right? We have a harvest celebration, a time when we are thankful to God for the bounty of the land that he's given us, right? In ancient Israel, when he lived hand to mouth, it's like, we made it, we're going to live another year. Let's give thanks for that. And in Numbers 29, 12 through 39, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. I'm going to summarize. You see that this was a feast of bounty. It had way more sacrifices than the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were 5 times more goats and lambs sacrificed in this feast. 5 times, so twice as many, I'm sorry, twice as many lambs and rams, and 5 times as many oxen. It was a rich, bountiful feast celebrating what God had done. In Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 17, the Feast of Booths is one of the 3 national feasts where all the men were instructed to gather in a central location. And in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13, God instructs Israel that every 7th Feast of Booths, on the 7th year, you are to have a time where you read from the law. Now, when you look at all of these references, one thing that you might notice is that there was another major holiday that happened during the seventh month. You have the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Feast of Booths, but in between is the Day of Atonement, right? This was the high holy day where people, but the priests would lay their hands on the goat, right, the scapegoat, and send it into the desert. This was the one day a year where the high priest would enter the not only the holy place of the tabernacle / temple, but the holy of holy places and sprinkled blood on the ark. And it's not mentioned in Nehemiah, and there is some speculation as to why. Number one, there was no ark at this time. What's the point of celebrating the Day of Atonement if there's no holy of holy place? It could be that Nehemiah wanted to focus on the community celebration and the Day of Atonement was more of a Levitical holiday. We don't know the reason, but given the spiritual vibrancy that we're seeing in Israel at this point in time, it wasn't because they were neglecting the Word of God. There was an earnest desire that they wanted to obey what was spoken to them. And you see that in the reaction when they read about this feast in verse 15. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And so they spread the word, the nation mobilizes, and they get ready to celebrate the feast. So moving on to 16, second point, celebration of the Feast of Booths. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, another word for Joshua. To that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. Now, one of the distinctive features of this feast that made it unique from others, because we see the Feast of Booths celebrated other places. Naturally, they would celebrate the harvest portion. But there is a special emphasis on constructing those shelters. Everybody did it. It was widespread. There hadn't been a celebration like this since the days of Joshua, where everybody was living in a booth. Now, you think about that first Feast of Booths and all the events that basically led up to that. Imagine that you are a 12-year-old who is living in Egypt, and you have seen with your own eyes all of the plagues of the Passover. Some of you were the oldest sons, and you remember the sigh of relief when you found out that the angel of death passed over your door. Remember the Egyptians giving all their gold trinkets to your people as repayment for keeping you enslaved for 400 years. You remember being led by the pillar of fire to the shores of the Red Sea and watching it part before you. And you walk through it having one of those ancient aquarium type experiences where you saw the wall of water on each side. And then turning around when it was all done and seeing the Egyptians who thought that God would keep it open for them be mortally mistaken. Eventually, you make it up to the slopes of Mount Sinai. Your people get ready for the arrival of the Lord. The trumpet sounds. You see this dark pillar descend upon the mountain. You remember making out Moses, winding his way up the mountain paths until he entered the cloud. And remember how God was gracious to your people when they betrayed the Lord by making a golden calf. And then, after all that was over, you made your way to the promised land. And your parents told you that this was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. This was going to be a gift to your people for all the generations. And you all get ready to go into the land to take what God has allotted to you. But then there's a decision. Let's go ahead and send out 12 spies to kind of case the place. Let's see what we're up against. Let's gather more information so that we can more effectively deal with it. And so the spies leave, and you wait. And then there's a buzz in the camp as they spot them coming over a ridge. Two of them are carrying the largest cluster of grapes that anybody has ever seen. And so everyone gathers around, and they want to hear the report. And the spies say, you know what? It is true. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. Look at these grapes. There's more where this came from. But you know, guys, we're like grasshoppers compared to those people. They're going to lick us. We don't have a chance. And all of a sudden, there's this collective rage. We want to go back to Egypt. Why did he take us out here to die? Moses, you're responsible for this. Well, the generation of cowards is summarily punished, and with few exceptions, all of them are denied access to the promised land. And now your parents will never see it. In fact, you have to live in the desert for 40 years. 40 years you live in the Sinai desert, living out of a suitcase, living in temporary shelters. But God didn't abandon you because he actually dwelled in a shelter himself. He lived in a mobile tent. You always saw the pillar of fire descend upon it when the Lord decided to park. You even though you had no land to till, you had no farm, no means of growing your own food, the Lord every day provided manna from heaven. He provided meat one time too, but we don't like to talk about that. Even though there were no wells, it was a dry place without any rivers, he provided water from a rock. Well, after 40 years, you all encamp on the Jordan River. Moses gives his farewell speech because apparently he wasn't going in there. And you enter the promised land. Once again, the water parts. You cross the river. And you are assisted by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's the one who tells you to circle Jericho 7 times. And what do you know? You shout, the walls come down. You defeat everybody. And now you have your own farm. You have your own land. You didn't have to remove any rocks. You didn't have to dig any wells. It was there for the taking. You plant the seed, you grow it, there's a harvest, and you are summoned back to the tabernacle. Joshua, the son of Nun, your leader, says, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And you do. You remember what it's like that just a year ago you're living out of a suitcase. But now you have a home. You have stability. You are a people with a country and a nation again. And that was a wild celebration. That was the greatest celebration of the Feast of Booths, by the way. Close second would have been what Nehemiah's people went through. Right? They were living out of suitcases. They were living in exile for 70 years. They moved back from exile, and after 70 years, they're still this forgotten place. They were living as aliens and strangers, right, in a land that was surrounded by Gentiles. And then Nehemiah comes, and they rebuild the wall. They now have a castle keep, so to speak. They have a sense of a permanency, that we can unpack our suitcases. We can actually live in this nation again. And so naturally, they're going to build booths because they want to remember what it was like when we were living this transitory life. Remember where we have been. And remember how God has been so faithful to us. And the assembly, verse 17, of those who had returned from captivity, made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the days of the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great rejoicing. See, there is a creative celebration here, isn't there? One that has helped to help them remember a very specific lesson. I know of a couple that every Thanksgiving, they have a TV dinner. And the reason why TV dinners are like, you know, Hungry Man dinners, you've seen those. TV dinners from a past generation. They can be good at rare occasions, but their first Thanksgiving, they were so poor, that's all they could afford. And so they decided that first Thanksgiving, from here on out, we're always going to start our Thanksgiving dinner with a TV dinner. And so they make one, they cut it up, have the whole family share of it, and then they have the real feast. Isn't that creative? It's a way of always remembering that first time. And so that's part of the reason why they made these shelters, is to remember that time in the desert when we had no home and how God was faithful to us during that time. Then in verse 18, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They were going to do it right. They're not only going to feast and just remember, they're going to remember by hearing the testimony and the scriptures and the story of how the Lord sustained them. They were drawn to the goodness and faithfulness, and this was really preparing the way for them to renew their covenant with the Lord, which is something that we're going to see in the next chapter. And then verse 18, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now, the Feast of Booths is bracketed by 2 days, by 2 Sabbath days. In the Sabbath day, I mean, that was a day that was rich in meaning. We celebrate on Sunday, right? We always look back to the resurrection. But for the Jew, the Sabbath day had a very special significance. We read about it in Deuteronomy 5:15, where the Lord says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Remember when they were living in Egypt and they were making bricks and life got progressively more difficult? Get your own straw. Pharaoh would not even let them take one day off to celebrate. And so when they were delivered and given a day off, it was to remind them that you guys are no longer oppressed by Pharaoh. But the Sabbath day had another significance as well, because it commemorates the greatest day. The Lord labored over creation for 6 days, and on the seventh day he said, "It is good." It's like laboring over a soup for 7 hours, and you finally taste it and you say, "It's perfect." Or you build a custom table, and at the very end of it, when you kind of feel it for all the grooves and notice that it's smooth and well-made, well-crafted, will last for 2 generations and then some, you say, "It's done. It is finished." Right? The Sabbath day was the day where the Lord said, "It's perfect. It's perfect." This was a day where you can go swimming with the sharks and not worry about being eaten. It was a day when you could play with the cobra. There was no marital tension. There was no poison ivy. There was no disease, no COVID. It was perfect. The world was all that it should be. But then it was eventually ruined. But for one day, it was perfect. And so the Sabbath was a time to always go back to that day and just remember what it was like. I mean, we kind of have that now. You watched the Super Bowl last week, and not only was the outcome sad, it was sad to see, oh, it looks full, and then you look closer and you see cardboard cutouts of people. What kind of crazy world is this? Remember when we could actually go to the games together? We didn't have to do this, right? There's kind of a longing for the old days. Well, all of creation has that longing. It has that longing. We read in Romans 8:18-22, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Like, even creation. I mean, there's not going to be negative 18 wind chill in that future Sabbath, right? This is creation longing and groaning for that day when the weather will be for us, not against us. You see, we look forward to a Sabbath day, a return to Eden, if you will. And so Sabbath had a couple functions. One, it was just a chance to take a break, to rebuild and refresh your bodies. When you lived in the ancient Near East, you didn't have air conditioning. You had those harsh conditions. You lived hand to mouth. You were forced to take a day to just rest. But secondly, it was a day of anticipation that someday we're going to have a Sabbath again. Someday Eden will return. And this sense of anticipation that bookended the Feast of Booths shows itself in other passages later in the scriptures that show that there was a deep anticipation associated with the Feast of Booths. Turn with me to Zechariah 14:16-17. This is one of the harder books to find in the Bible because it's in the Minor Prophets. Now, the prophet foretells a future time when the Lord will come back and will actually literally set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will reign over creation. And this is a creation that's not 100% universally redeemed, by the way. This is life in what I call the, what we call, theologians call the millennial kingdom. And this is what the Lord commands in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now the Feast of Booths was celebrated before the onset of the rainy season. And rain was like gold in Israel. In fact, I looked it up. 70% of Israel's water right now is procured by desalination, a very expensive process of extracting water from the ocean. But that's how precious water was to them. And King Jesus, when he comes back, says, if you don't celebrate this feast, there will be a drought upon you. Life-giving waters will not be given to replenish you and to replenish your land, to replenish your crops. Even if you live in Egypt and you get all cocky because we have the Nile, we don't need rain, he will impact that as well. And so there is a link between the giving of water and God blessing his people with water and the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And this concept began to really work its way into the celebration during the time of Jesus. Nehemiah kind of started a revival of this, and it continued on until we see the life of Christ. Really continued on until Jerusalem was destroyed. But in John chapter 7, we see the favorite Hebrew holiday. This was the one that was the most popular in the nation. And not only was there all the feasting and living in the shelters, there was a special water drawing ceremony where all the priests would have a daily procession where they'd walk to the Pool of Siloam, which was close to the temple, and they had this 2-liter golden flagon, and they would scoop up the water, and they'd have a procession that would walk back, and they would say, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and then they would pour the water on the altar. Now, they did this every day, but this was on the very last day, the great day of the feast, the climactic celebration. Jesus was present, and using this imagery, he says this, John 7, 37 through 39. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you read this in the ESV translation, it would give you the idea that the Spirit is coming out of the heart of the person who believes. Probably a better translation would be, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let anyone drink who believes in me. And then it says, out of his heart, out of Jesus' heart, will flow rivers of living water. That's probably the better translation. Because this is actually a link to God's faithfulness in the desert. Remember, how did God provide water for the people of Israel in the desert? What did he do? He had a rock, and out of the rock, the water flowed. And we know from Scripture that that rock was very meaningful. I'm not being all allegorical here, because Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock which sent the water is Jesus Christ. So as they're celebrating this water that gives life, that gives physical life, the rock was Christ. And this physical life, this rock, not only gives physical life, but gives the Spirit, right? And there's all these analogies that link the Spirit to water. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit, who gives spiritual life. The Feast of Booths points to Christ. There's another scene where the Feast of Booths, they would have a candlelight ceremony. They would have various lamps that illumined the courts to extend the celebration. And when you think about light and the wilderness generation who wandered in the desert, what would come to your mind? The pillar of fire, which illumined and led the people of God. It was the presence of God. And this is what Jesus says in the same feast. John 8:12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So just like the people of God followed the pillar of fire to the promised land, those who follow Jesus will also go to the promised land. So when you look at it, Jesus makes it very clear to his people in John 7 through 8, as they're going back and forth, where are you the Christ, are you not the Christ, trying to figure out who he is, during this feast, he's saying that all of this points to me. I am the one who gives spiritual life. Moses gave bread, but they still died. I will give you bread that will never die. You look for water from a rock, I will give you spiritual life so that you will be refreshed and have new life. You're looking for a way out of darkness, follow me and I'll take you to the promised land. All of that points to Christ. And see, as God designed the Feast of Booths, he did it with this ultimate fulfillment in mind. They're to celebrate what God had done to the people of Israel while they were in the desert, but it was also designed to cause them to long for something more, to anticipate how is it that God will bring back Eden, bring back paradise, make the world as it should be, and obviously that is what Jesus did. Now, we are not Israel, and we don't necessarily have the mandate to celebrate the Feast of Booths, but we do have our own celebrations, don't we? Like, we have baptism. We have communion, and those things aren't sacraments. Sacrament implies that grace somehow is imparted to you. We're going to have a baptism in a couple of weeks, and I always tell people there's nothing magical in the water. You don't go in damned and go up saved, right? It's a commemoration of what the Lord has done in your life, and one of the great things about baptism is those who are part of the church, who follow Christ, we've all participated in the same miracle. The one regular ordinance that we have is something we do every week. It's communion. It's something that God has ordained that the church should celebrate in a very special way. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" Now, this was something that was started on the night he was betrayed. This is not a story, this is history. Jesus, the next day, was going to be betrayed by Judas. He would be betrayed by the religious leaders. He would be denied by Jesus. He would be denied justice by Pilate. He would be abandoned by his father on the cross. He would be crushed and he would die. He knew this, that all this would happen in the next 24 hours. And what he does is he gives them bread. Now, to make bread, what do you have to do? You have to take the kernels of wheat and you have to crush them. reforge them. And through the death of those kernels of wheat, you can live. To make the wine, what do you have to do? You have to crush the grapes. And as the grapes are crushed, the juice comes out, and you can drink and live. Through his death, you might have life. It's a wordless celebration, isn't it? But it doesn't end there. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes, one, is written meaning one, he's going to come again. This is a reminder that he was resurrected. He is still out there waiting to return. And we are to do this over and over and over again. But when Jesus comes back, there'll be no more communion celebration. This anticipates the future, doesn't it? So you look at communion itself, there is a theology of commemoration where you celebrate and remember what he did. And then you anticipate what he is going to do. Now that is the only commemoration that we are mandated to celebrate in the scripture. It's a wordless ceremony. As people of the book tells us to do this. Now, just because we're not mandated to do any other celebrations doesn't mean that it may not be prudent to take this theology of commemoration and make traditions with a little t. I know traditions is a dirty word in our circles. Not with a capital T, but with a little t. Like, we have some traditions at our church. One coming up is the annual report. We need to come up with a better name, right? Annual report sounds kind of sterile. But you know what? For those of you who have been, it is a great opportunity to reflect on God's faithfulness this past year. Like, even when we talk about the finances, that's not dry to me, because that is a record of the faithful sacrificial giving of the church over this past year. When we get all the ministry updates and we hear about all the wonderful things that the Lord did in the last year, it's like, oh yeah. And then there's always a time when we try to forecast into the future where we think this is what the Lord is going to do. Right? You remember what God has done, and then you anticipate what you think God is going to do. I know when we celebrate our birthdays, we always have a discussion around cake of what were some milestones this past year? Got your driver's license. You went to a Ascend camp. Oh, we had that great trip. And we just kind of remember all of that. And then we think about what's going to happen in this next year. New Year's, we watch the family movie for the entire year, and we're always amazed at how high the kids' voices were at the beginning and how deep they are now. It's just this record of progress. Right? There is a place for remembrance. And there's something about the annual celebration that's also very helpful. For you tortured grandparents, some of you have gone for how long without seeing your grandkids? I mean, I know some people haven't seen their grandkids in a year. And at the end, and what are you going to notice when you see your grandkids again? My, you have grown. Where did that facial hair come from? Right? Kids, be prepared to be inspected, by the way. You know, they'll kind of check you out, kind of give you a grandma physical. And talk about your size and everything. But you know what? For you who are a grandkid, you don't realize how much you grow. For those of us who are kind of around each other, we don't notice the height. But that's why when there's like this year gap, it gives you an opportunity to kind of measure progress. Now, as Christians, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ, we do what? We grow. Christians grow. Now, it may not feel like you're growing. But that's why when you take the time and think about what happened a year ago. What's changed? 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It's an opportunity to comprehend in a very real way, you know what, God really is at work. And then you can even look to the future and say, you know what, I'm excited about what the Lord is going to do in the future. I mean, there's so many times where we can be so distracted by the day-to-day grind of life and all the bad news that comes from 24-hour cable and Facebook or MeWe, whatever you're on. And just think, the future's grim. But a theology of commemoration is a chance to force you to remember what God has done. As we're walking this journey together, we're walking the pilgrim path, as I call it. We have left the city of destruction. We're heading to the eternal city. And sometimes it's good when you're just tired of walking to kind of look around and see how far you've gone. And then remember where you're going. And that's why a theology of commemoration is a gift. Is to celebrate what God has done and to anticipate what God is going to do. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful just for the lessons of the Feast of Booths. We are grateful that you, in your perfect law for Israel, instilled times of remembrance and celebration. Lord, we're thankful for communion and what a celebration that is every week. And Lord, we pray that we will make a conscious effort to take stock of our lives, take stock of what you've done, to consider how you have grown and changed us, and to remember that you are real, you're active, you're faithful, and you are present. Lord, help us to just be conscious of your presence and power in our lives, to have that theology of commemoration, to mark the milestones, and to look ahead, knowing that you are a good God who will use our future and all these events to work out for our good and help us to see the good that you've done already. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.